The title of today's sermon is, What Do You Stand For? Brethren, these are indeed difficult days. We see almost every institution of society falling apart, coming apart at the seams. The credibility of our very government is in shambles. Our economy and our unemployment outlook, they defy solutions. Nobody knows what to do. You would think that by now we would have our education system working correctly and systems like that, but we don't. There is little respect anymore for the Constitution of the United States. Our leaders routinely lie to us. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 59. Slowly but surely our national blessings are being eroded away. Do you often find yourself saying that another one of your favorite products, food product, clothing product, is no longer to be found on the store shelves? Why is that? Could there be a hint there that commodities are disappearing for some reason? Why aren't things getting better? Why are things getting worse? Worse yet, does it seem that there's little or no justice in the courts? That's a big problem. And not just the courts of the land. There's a lack of justice all over the place. There's a movement within the Church of God to water down doctrine and subvert justice, the justice that the brethren need, the justice that the brethren ask for, and the judgment and the justice that the brethren seek for. Isaiah 59 and verse 14, and God wrote this a long time ago, and it's about our day today in these end times. Judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yes, brethren, there is a lack of justice, even within the Church of God, where you think we would find justice. Hosea has a similar outlook on things. We read in Hosea 4:1, Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. So we've been taking God out of this land, out of the courts, out of the schools, everywhere that it is. What about some of the other institutions that once made America great? Institutions like marriage and the family. It's not the way it used to be. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6. The list could go on and on, but which of these systems is trending for the better, and which is getting worse day by day? Without God in the picture, we are going down faster than most people realize. Sadly, the Church of God is not far behind this evil world. Jesus said that it was going to be like the days of Noah when he came back, when he returned to this earth. What did he mean? We see that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Jesus said it's going to be that way in the end time. We see that it is. Notice how it was back in Genesis 6:5 at the time of Noah. And that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. We're getting there if we're not there already, brethren. Every system of society around us is going down the tubes. What about faith, morals, in religion? In America today, even those stalwarts of society do not rank as highly as they once did. Religion is being demeaned in the news, even in the Congress, even by the president. God and all that he stands for is being systematically removed from law and Congress and the courts and our schools. Even the presidency opts for the Muslim Brotherhood while canceling the National Day of Prayer, a day to give thanks to God for this great country. Chaplains in the military are forbidden to invoke God's name while secretly praying for God to give them victories. The sad truth is that America has fallen so far behind in manufacturing and being unable to utilize our own technology that we could not win another major war. And war is coming. Put that together. what is happening, God is removing his hedge of protection and he's breaking our strength. Now here's a question that strikes close to home. Brethren, what about your own value system? What's important to you? What do you stand for? What, if anything, would you die for? If you do not stand for anything in particular, could that indicate the serious problem of standing for nothing? Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 1. God prophesied of America and of the Israelitish nations in these last days. The Holy One of Israel, that's a name for Jesus Christ himself, singles out the sins of national leaders, the Justice Department, our religious and church leaders, all the way down to the man in the congregation. We read in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now the reason that we're looking at these verses, brethren, is because these verses were recorded, they were written, they were preserved for us upon whom the ends of the world have come. We're told that these things are written as examples for us. So we can deduce from that that in the same way that Israel went into captivity, that Judah went into captivity for the same sins, we will go into captivity for the same sins. Verse 2, Isaiah 1 and verse 2. "Hear, O heavens," that's everybody, "and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." God makes the point. We are his children, and what have we done? We have taken God out of everything. We are getting rid of God. We have rebelled against God. Look at the dumb animals, verse 3. "The ox knows his owner, the donkey his master's crib. But the people of Israel, they do not know. My people do not consider." Brethren, modern Israel has again forgotten their creator God. Verse 4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." And that's the way we look to God. We look around and think we're doing pretty good. From God's perspective, which is the right point of view, we are a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. That's talking about grown-ups. "They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." So God's angry about what's going on, brethren. Verse 5, "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint." What does that mean, brethren, when God says the whole head is sick? He's talking about from the president to the Congress to the Supreme Court to the judges of the land, all of our leaders. The whole heart is faint or fainting. That's what's happening to our nation as a result. Verse 6, "From the sole of the foot, even to the head." So that's from the lowly man on the street all the way to the head man in the nation. "There is no soundness in it." We're not on a sound footing. We think our society and our culture, the greatest thing that ever came along. It's a lot like Hollywood. God says it's not sound, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed up, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So we're sick. We're infected. Brethren, men fail to take a stand when they lack faith. Jesus asked the question. He says, "Will I find faith when I return?" You can read about that in Luke 18:8. "Will I find faith when I return?" Jesus is saying, in effect, there is going to be little or no faith on the earth when he comes back. Where do you find faith? You only find true faith among God's people, the true people of God, those led by his Spirit. And even there, "Will I find faith when I return?" Jesus Christ asks. And the strange thing is that Jesus doesn't answer that question for us. Why? That's because it's up to us as to whether or not there will be any faith on the earth when Jesus Christ returns. But let's continue on in Isaiah, if you still have your Bible open to this page. God does describe where we're headed if we continue on the course that we are on. Isaiah 1 and verse 7. Your country is desolate. We might look around and say, well, not yet, but we are getting there. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. Are we beginning to see that, brethren? There's going to be a mad rush at the end, but already the seeds are there. They're planted. We're seeing the fruit of those evil seeds. Continuing towards the end of verse 7. This land is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. The American people are going to have strangers come in among us. Who are these strangers that want to destroy us, our religion, our culture, our faith, our belief system, the things that made this nation great, the spirit of America? They want to destroy it from the top down to the sole of the foot. So, since according to this scripture, it does not look like the attempts to secure our borders is going to be successful, perhaps, brethren, and I say this facetiously, perhaps it's time to stand for something, because yes, it is time to take a stand. What do you stand for? Who among us, brethren, are willing to bear ridicule and reproach? The ridicule and the reproach that comes when a person stands for the truth's sake. We need to understand that. Ridicule will come if you stand for the truth. Reproach will come when you stand for what God teaches. We've all heard the old adage, for evil to flourish, it only requires good men do nothing. Are we going to sit around and do nothing? When we fail to take a stand for God's way, we hamper the progress of the plan of God. That's a sad state of affairs. Not only that, we jeopardize our own salvation. We have been called at this time to be a witness, to preach the gospel to the world, not just to be the first in line for salvation, brethren. And some people will look at that philosophy and say, you're taking too much on yourself. God doesn't expect such stellar performance from us. Brethren, yes, he does. We'll see that from the scriptures as we go on today. God has called us specifically to achieve certain goals. The question, what do you stand for, is one of the most important questions a man can ask of himself. The vast majority of people, just look around, they just go along with the status quo. Everything's fine. Just get up and go to work and just go with whatever comes down. Whatever's on TV, watch it. Whatever you hear, that must be the way it is. Look at the evening news. No matter how it's spun, that must be the truth. Brethren, wake up. Standing for something means you have a legitimate purpose in life. It suggests that you actually believe in God's plan, and you believe in yourself and the goals that you set out to accomplish each day. A man who is aware of his worth will refuse to take no for an answer and define his honor even in the face of hostile criticism from opponents. The weak brethren, the weak people are too afraid to stand up for anything because they're scared to voice their opinions in the face of resentment or, worse yet, possible hostility from others. The smug, those who are taking the church off course, they'll call you a troublemaker. And the timid among us, the timid brethren who live among us, will believe them. And they'll take up the mantle and say, yeah, you are a troublemaker. Being true to God's principle and being genuine in keeping his law are imperative in this life, and they're required for eternal life. Brethren, answer this question for yourselves. I won't answer it for you, but answer this question for yourself. Does Jesus ever expect us to compromise his principles for expediency? It was just about 50 years ago that Martin Luther King made this statement. A man who won't die for something is not fit to live. What do you stand for? It's important to be a straight shooter and talk by making a point. there are so-called church leaders who steadfastly, to this day, refuse to stand up against the heresy of the Trinity that came with the Tecachas in the worldwide Church of God. What are they afraid of? Or where are they taking the church? There are so-called church leaders who are systematically watering down doctrine and replacing it with a fun and happiness gospel. They want to move into the Protestant world. They want to appear attractive to the world. They want the church to have a brand that says, we're fun-loving people. We're happy, regular folks. We don't really stand for anything. They'd never say that, but if you analyze it, that's exactly what it comes down to. Brethren, we're called to take a stand. Each and every time there's a choice to be made between doing what's right or supporting the wrong, despite our fear and insecurities, or the possibility of public scorn, or following the crowd into the lukewarm waters of moral mediocrity and self-defeatism, we're obligated by God to take a stand. Every time we do not take a stand, that's a decision in itself. Every decision we make sets the course for the rest of our lives, for good or for evil. Either we build upon or create a right foundation strong enough to build a life on or not. So, what do you stand for? Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, brethren, please understand, because of my stance, my personal stance against false teachers and false preachers, I get letters like the following all the time. I'll leave out the names, but I have to share this with you because this is widespread in the church. And it's widespread not just in this nation, but around the world. I'll read this email to you and I'll change it up ever so slightly to leave out names in certain places. Our local minister, along with a man from the TV program, unfairly suspended a faithful member who we knew from church attendance. He was suspended from church attendance. Our friend was treated unjustly and improperly. Because of the outcry of brethren to headquarters, that is from the loyal members of our congregation, against our unjust minister, the president of the church organization personally came here and held a meeting with our local elders in this area over our request to look into this improper behavior of our minister on this and some other things. We are disappointed and discouraged because our local minister was not dealt with in a right and proper manner, and absolutely nothing was said to clear our friend's good name. So we have an unconverted man for a minister, and the majority of the people have no idea what took place. Okay, brethren, I hope you can read between the lines and see there's somebody there that's very hurt, very discouraged, because there was something that went on in their congregation. The minister was not following godly principles. He dealt harshly with a faithful member. All the other members recognized that it was improper. They appealed to headquarters for some help, and they were in fact slapped in the face and told, nope, we support the ministry, we support headquarters, and the member who was singled out, disfellowshipped, put out of the congregation. Just too bad. He's on his own. We don't need him, and we don't care. Brethren, me, I'm taken aback by how often this sort of thing is happening. And I've been hearing from other ministers who have also attempted to take a stand for godliness, only to find themselves on the outside as well. They find themselves outside of the congregation of the Church of God, just like the other victims. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, God says it's going to happen. We read, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved, so there are some in the congregation who will be approved, so that they which are approved may be made manifest among you, so that some will stand out above the others, stand out. Stand up for what's right above the others. God says that if you wish to be approved by Him, you had better decide which side of the heresy to take a stand on. Brethren, these scriptures are very, very clear. God is sorting out who will stand for right and truth. and who, on the other hand, are modern-day Pharisees supporting headquarters, because that's where their bread is buttered. That's where they find recognition. That's where their friends are. That's where they're known. That's where they're comfortable. Which part of come out from among them and separate yourselves from them is ambiguous? I'm paraphrasing 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. God said, I will receive you if you separate yourselves, not if you just stay and say that you wish it were different at headquarters. Read these words for yourself, brethren. Don't believe me, believe your Bible. That's what Mr. Armstrong always said. Brethren, there's a great sin in the church, and it is this. Church policy dictates that the political corporate organization must be protected above everything else to the demise of the faithful brethren. Let's go over to Isaiah 66. God has spoken about these things all throughout the scriptures. And this cancer that's in the church began way back before Herbert W. Armstrong died. I remember one leading evangelist back then, at the time, he said, the people can be 95% right, and Mr. Armstrong can be 95% wrong, and God will come down and support his apostle. You see what was happening? That evangelist was beginning to teach the brethren to look to a headquarters, right or wrong, look to headquarters. Don't look to the Word of God. Don't look to the principles of Jesus Christ. You just look to headquarters. Now, to this day, I have no idea of the inner workings, how much Mr. Armstrong approved or disapproved of that. But it's a truism. It sprang up in the church, and it's gotten worse and worse, where people are taught to look to headquarters rather than to look directly to God. We try to teach the brethren, look to God, have a relationship to God, go through Jesus Christ, but do not go through men on this earth. Brethren, listen to me. God does not support political corporate organizations, whether they're right or wrong. Let's go over to the book of James. James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. If you know that you're supposed to do something right and you don't do it, you're sinning. That's a straightforward scripture that tells us what to do. When you see a situation that is improper in God's sight, there's your answer right there. Do you know what to do? Do you know what's right? If you don't do it, you're on the wrong side of the equation. That's a basic sound principle, biblical principle of God. Let me give you another one. You can just jot some of these down. Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Those are so straightforward. A child could recite them and understand them. When were these clear biblical principles replaced with a devotion to headquarters? Brethren, at our baptism, we counted the cost. We should have been taught to count the cost. We were told that the time would come when we would be persecuted and we would be reviled. Well, that time is arriving here. It's here. We read in Matthew 5 and verse 10. These are the Beatitudes, brethren. Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus Christ knew that those who stood up for what's right, stood up to be counted, took a stand for God's way, would be persecuted. Jesus was, the prophets of old were, all who stand for righteousness will be persecuted. No persecution in your home, in your life? Take a look around, brethren. Jesus said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, Matthew 5 and verse 11. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. He doesn't say that it might be some outside chance. It's going to happen. Men are going to revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, because you're standing up for the principles of God. Verse 12, Jesus says, rejoice, Yeah, it's kind of hard to rejoice when you have all of this political corporation from headquarters coming down on you and people believing that you're the bad guy for what you're doing and what you're saying and trying to hold on to the truth of God. But Jesus Christ says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So God is saying very clearly in these verses, do not equivocate. Here's one more you can put in your notes when you study this out, brethren. Luke 16 and verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. You can't say, you know what, I'll be in this nice big social organization where all the fun people are and where all the activities are and where we have a nice big hall and where everything goes so good and we have fun projects and things for kids at camp and big feasts and all of these good things. And I'll just close my eyes to what's going on in the depths of headquarters. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God in these evil things of the world. God never supports the unjust over the righteous. God doesn't. This world does, and that's the status quo for the world, to support the unjust. Those who are wrong get the breaks. Those who are the righteous victims, they're the ones that get put out. I know, brethren, we thought we would be fighting our Christian battles out there in the world, standing up against the lunacy of the world. But it turns out that we're fighting these battles inside the church of God. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, for all those things hath my hand made. Jesus Christ created all things by and through and for God the Father. All these things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Do we respect the word of God, or do we like the flash and the glamour and the bright lights of big headquarters and all of their sparkle and all of the things that they're saying by their big men, by their big leaders that come trouncing, you know, over the airwaves and into town? Look at who God is looking at, the one that gets stomped on, the one that gets put out, the one that is reviled, the one that is persecuted. God never supports the politically astute and the wielders of power over his faithful children. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. The people suffer, and God takes note. Brethren, remember this. God's true people are always in a small minority. They're a small flock. Jesus and his true disciples were never a part of the great big organized religion of their day. There was a very well organized, well greased, well oiled religious machine operating in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ was alive. Jesus and the disciples were not a part of that. They were the persecuted. They were the outcasts, as was Paul, who came after Jesus died. Paul was plagued continually by those men from headquarters at Jerusalem. Everywhere that he went, they were always on his heels, destroying the work that he was doing. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. So brethren, we shouldn't be surprised when trouble comes, and when it comes in the church, these tribulations that are happening in the church. But again, the same thing that we just saw, verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. Jesus Christ says we're in the same boat with him, that when his glory shall be revealed, not right now, you're not going to be gloriously received at headquarters. You're not going to be slapped on the back at church services and held up and say, being told, you know, oh, thank you for standing up and saying that you were for the principles of Jesus Christ and the doctrines of Jesus Christ and trying to uphold all the doctrines of God, while the rest of us were wanting to just be happy and have fun and be successful in life. Nobody's going to slap you on the back and say, good old boy. Your glory will be revealed, it says. You may be glad also with exceeding joy. It's the same time that the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed. That's coming, brethren. It's coming soon. So, brethren, consider this also. God is sorting out. God is going eeny, meeny, miny. On this side, that side, you here, there. The scriptures say, you know, the goats over there and the sheep over here. More and more, these political corporate organizations, which are not following the principles of Jesus Christ, they're falling apart. They're being scattered. But brethren, right now is the time to take a stand for what is right in God's eyes. If you do not take a stand when God shows you the impropriety of their policies and their actions, soon it's going to be too late to take a stand. We need to take a stand now. Now is the appropriate time. I read a letter to you a while ago. I want to read another one. One lady wrote an email saying, "There is so much injustice like this in the church. And it's not right," she continues. "First of all, I believe that if there is a righteous minister in the church, he should take a stand against such injustice." Let me read another email. Another lady in the church wrote to me last week about trying to get her minister to take a stand. She wrote, "I talked to my local minister for quite a while, trying to get him to see what's going on in our politically corrupt organization. But all my local minister keeps saying is that we have to follow God, not look to any man, and that there are wolves and tares among us." Okay, that's the company line. We just follow God. I don't care what comes out from headquarters. I'm the local minister. I'm being paid by headquarters. We'll just follow God, no matter what they say. This lady says, "The last thing that I said to him was, yeah, there are wolves, but when these men are in the top positions of power in this organization, and they're going in the wrong direction, we cannot follow them right over the cliff." But brethren, thank God some people have their eyes open. Some people are taking a stand. Ephesians chapter 6. Please turn over to Ephesians 6. Very, very important. This is probably the most important scripture that we'll see in today's sermon. This lady that says we can't follow headquarters right over the cliff, the mistake that her minister is making, I just want to put my finger on it. Because he's sitting there saying, yeah, headquarters is wrong, but we'll just follow God. So sit tight and just keep showing up every Sabbath and everything is copacetic. Everything is okay. The mistake that her minister is making is that he is too weak to take a stand. He's closing his eyes to the principles that God gives us in Leviticus 5, where it says that when you know about a wrong situation and you do nothing about it, God holds you just as guilty as the perpetrators. That's having the one foot in the world and the one foot in God's way. You can't do that, God says. You know what that's like? It's like her local minister saying, yeah, I know there are tares and wolves in the leadership, but this organization pays so well and have so many perks. I'll help and support them in their false teachings and practices. And that's what he's saying. Those words won't come out of his mouth. But he's not standing for God's truth. He's standing for headquarters, lack of doctrine. God requires us to take a stand against evil. God knows that it is a difficult battle. God's not unaware of that. God describes it as our Christian battle. God knows that we have a choice, but we have to fight. We have to stand. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Let's read where Paul is describing exactly what we're talking about right here. In those days, in those early days, people had to stand up for the truth. All men, all time, have to stand up for the truth. It's not an easy downhill slide into the kingdom of God. And you've read these scriptures before, brethren, but as I start to read them, please don't say, oh, I know where that says and where it's going, because I'm going to read it a little bit differently. I'm going to change a comma or two, and it's going to sound a little bit different. So, bear with me. Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Paul says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." That's to fight this Christian battle that we're talking about. To be able to stand up. To take a stand. That's what Paul is saying. What do you stand for? So he says, here's the way to go about it. "Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand." You see, Paul's talking about taking a stand. Brethren, the question we're asking today is, What do you stand for? These verses tell us that God has been preparing us for this day of battle. God knew it was coming, even if we didn't. God has been preparing us. All that we've heard, all that we've learned from the earliest teachings, our repentance and our faith in Christ and our baptism, laying on of hands, all these building blocks, these principles of Jesus Christ, have been preparing us, putting the armor of God on us to be able to take a stand and fight. And let me read these verses a little bit different, because this is the way these verses should be read. Breaking into the middle of verse 13, or right towards the end, it says, "And having done all to stand, stand therefore." In other words, all this preparation to be able to stand, stand therefore. Take a stand. What do you stand for? Take a stand. "Having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Yeah, if we have faith, we can stand against those guys. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Those are beautiful scriptures, expressing all the reasonings and understandings of when, how, and where to take a stand and to fight. We're prepared to stand. Stand, therefore, is what it says. Now, brethren, turn over to Isaiah 59, because I always like to look for a section of Scripture that may have been the inspiration for Paul's writings. Now, Paul's talking about taking on the whole armor of God. Is that a brand new idea that popped in Paul's head, or did he get it somewhere? Well, let's look at where he got the inspiration for this Scripture, just to know where Paul was coming from when he said these things that we just read. You know, I wrote back to the lady who shared her account of what had happened in her area with the unjust practices and ungodly decisions from the headquarters of the political corporate organization. This section is describing the end time Laodicean condition of God's church. Let's read Isaiah 59 and verse 14. It's very similar to what we've been hearing so far today. Isaiah 59 and verse 14. "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth fails," we're in verse 15, "and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey." Okay, analyze that, brethren. You depart from evil. You come out of evil. You stand for what is right. You make yourself the target. You make yourself the one that's going to be ridiculed, persecuted. When you depart from evil, you make yourself a prey. "And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." That's not right, God says. Verse 16, "And he saw that there was no man." Now, this is kind of frightening. Jesus looks down at us. He looks down at all the church congregations. He looks around at all the people. And there's no one standing up. "He saw there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." We get that from Jesus Christ and the power of God. Verse 17, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." So we see where Paul had the insight, the inspiration for these verses. Verse 18, "According to their deeds." Okay, what are their deeds? Are they standing up and being counted? Or are they going along with ridding the church of doctrine, ridding the church of righteousness? "According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies." So brethren, God will certainly be looking and is looking right now to see who follows his advice to take a stand. There's a new world coming. It's a wonderful world tomorrow. It'll be a world that's vastly different from what we see around us today. This world that's winding down, degrading into ruin. The world tomorrow is going to be a world so different from what we see all around us today, we wouldn't even recognize it if it were shown to us. The world tomorrow will be one in which men take a stand for what is right. When men do what is right in the world tomorrow. Brethren, we want to be there. Men will have principles. They'll have character, godly character. They'll have dignity. They'll have virtue. They'll have honor. They will live lives worthy of respect. They'll know right from wrong. And they will take a stand for what's right. That characterizes the world tomorrow. That's why it is the world tomorrow. That's why we call it the millennium. That's not today. And sadly, it doesn't represent the church very well. But brethren, will we take a stand and represent God's true church? I don't like that scripture where it says God looked down and he saw no man. That's a condemnation on us. Let's pray that today with God's Spirit, God sees a few men. Mankind, all of mankind was created for the purpose of reaching his fantastic potential. Man in the millennium will have built within himself already, but just to be there, to be teaching, this is the way, walk you in it. He will have within himself godly character, and he will have learned to stand fast and to uphold the traditions which he's been taught. Brethren, that's the gospel truth. The Bible contains many stories of faithful men who stood, what do you stand for? Who stood for what is right. Men who would take a stand. We find hope and encouragement in men like young David, before he was the king of Israel. Young David who stood up even when the entire army stood down. David took a stand. You remember the story? There was no man in Israel that would stand up to Goliath. No, not a one. And David took a stand. He stood up for the covenant of God. He said, "You uncircumcised Philistine, this is your last day on earth." And David knew that. David knew that he would be victorious over Goliath because he knew that God always supports those who support his covenant, who stand for right, who take a stand. Brethren, what do you stand for? David stood alone against the Philistine Goliath. Those are examples for us. Are we only safe when we're standing with 40, 50, 60 people around us, shielding us from eyes, shielding us from attitudes? God's looking from the top down. He sees our heart. He sees our spirit. He sees what we're made of. When we read a story about David overcoming Goliath, we like stories like that. We need stories like that. Character, honor, and valor. We see the things that make men men. But where do we find that in today's world? Where do we find that in today's Church of God? There is something in our nature that causes us to recognize these things. Let's talk about that great prophet Daniel. In Daniel 6, in verse 16, we read, "Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions." Okay, but we know the story. He came out. He took a stand. He wouldn't bow down to idolatrous practices. And God supported him. Brethren, God supports us. God looks down. He knows the hearts and the minds. The Bible's filled with examples of those who had to courageously stand alone for God's truth in the onslaught of the enemy. Why did God put all those stories in the Bible? So that you and I would know to stand alone. When do you do it? The answer is, what do you stand for? If what you stand for is being violated, you had better stand up. That's the time. We've been called to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. We need to believe God's way of life. Believe it with all of our heart. Stand for it. Die for it if necessary. In order to be able to stand for it, we have to believe it. Are we mature enough as Christians to be able to live and to take a stand for our faith? God's looking for a few good men. God's not saving tens of thousands, millions, billions on this planet today. That time will come later. But we're called to a better resurrection. We're called now because God is looking for those who will stand for his truth and stand up and be counted. We used to be taught in the Worldwide Church of God, you just look at this rank. There's going to be God the Father, Jesus Christ, and then sure, there's going to be some like Daniel and David. But then you get down to all of our evangelists, and you get a list of the apostles and evangelists of the worldwide Church of God. They were going to be next, and then it would come down to the pastors, and then it would come down to the deacons, and then it would come down to all the way down, finally get down to us, and we'd be last in the kingdom. Brethren, that's not true. That is not the way that it is. God is looking at those people that he has called to have a relationship with him. He is looking for those who will stand for the truth, who will represent the truth, and those he will hold up in the world tomorrow to those who wouldn't. Oh yeah, there are great men of power and prestige in the world today saying, I'm heading up the XYZ Church of God, and you better follow me, and you better sell your house, and you better do this, and you better, you know, kiss my feet. He doesn't say that, but that's what he means. You better kiss the ground that he walks on, or you're going to be mush. That's the way they treat the members. They uphold the organization, that politically corrupt organization. God is going to take the lowly man who stood for the truth. He might get slapped down. That's fine. That's fine if you get knocked down, if you're persecuted and you're reviled. Your glory comes when Jesus Christ's glory comes, he says. And he will hold you high. And those who demean the doctrines of Jesus Christ, those will come and worship at your feet. Read it for yourself in Revelation chapter 3. God is looking for a few good men who will stand for what is right. Stand up for what is honest and just. Stand up for what is wholesome and pure. Stand up for the word of God and the truth of God. Don't you know that Jesus did it first? Jesus Christ stood alone. We know what he stood for. Matthew 26 and verse 56. I'll read this one to you, brethren. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And all the disciples forsook him. All the disciples forsook Jesus, and they fled. There's Jesus on that cold Passover day, standing alone. Jesus stood alone to the death. Brethren, a famine of the word of God is coming because the world hates what Jesus stands for. You can put Amos 8 and verse 11 in your notes. It speaks about this famine. It's a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. There's a time coming, brethren, when there will be no more sermons of truth, no more admonitions to take a stand, no more warnings to the wise. And I think when that famine comes, it's going to come just like turning out the lights. Just all of a sudden, we're off the air. All of this NSA, listening to what we're saying right now, listening on the phones, whether the phones are turned on or off, looking at us through the computers, whether they're on or off, watching every move that we made. When the beast power comes on the scene, they're not going to put up with us, not for an instant. We will be shut down, shut off, and if we're not taken to the place of safety, we will be snuffed out. Brethren, there is a famine of the word that's coming. A famine of the hearing of the word. Let's go back to the early days of the church. There were some brethren back then that stood alone. They were the only ones in their church areas. Sometimes they were persecuted. Sometimes they were fed to the lions. Sometimes they were stoned. Their glory will come. They were martyred. Sometimes burned alive. Who has that kind of character today? Will they be the only ones that stand with Christ in the world tomorrow? And none, as that scripture says, he saw no one. Will there be no one from our day and age today that's willing to stand up and say, no, I will support the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Don't you dare water them down. Don't you dare say they're not important. Don't you dare say they get in the way of our fun and our happiness. Who takes a stand for what's right and what's true? Are we easily swayed? Or are we defenders of the faith down to the very last man or woman? It's critical, brethren, for us to learn to sift through the philosophies and the actions of those who do not understand the simplicity of Jesus Christ, so that we can become more spiritually grounded. Do we fall for that same old trick that, Oh, so much of what they're saying is true, and it's just a few of them, and there's not that many. Well, yeah, the top guy, he wants to get rid of doctrine, and, you know, he doesn't have any use for lowly brethren. But most of them are right there saying it right. That's like having a big punch bowl full of good punch and not very much to worry about. Some little bird lands over the punch bowl. Are you going to drink the punch? Are you going to follow a church that has a polluted philosophy? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. God wants us to stand for his priorities, even, or I should say, especially when we have to stand alone. God wants us to stand for his way of life, especially when we have to stand alone. The simplicity, the humility of Jesus is not attractive to this world. We want strong men. We want powerful men. We want tall Saul. We want a man that we can see, a man with a booming voice, a man who comes in and takes control. Is that what Jesus Christ looks for? Or does he look for the man who's poor and contrite, the humble spirit? Mankind, without the Spirit of God, cannot recognize a humble teacher as Jesus was. Our human nature suggests to us that bigger and bolder and brighter and louder are best. We naturally, but wrongly, we seek to associate with the powerful and the influential. That's who we like to hang around with. That's who we want our picture taken with. Get in those pictures. You see a Hollywood star, everybody wants their picture taken with him. His morals can be more corrupt than a mad cat or a wild dog, and yet they want their picture taken with him. That's human nature. We wrongly seek to associate with those who are in powerful positions. That's not God's way. Those who are worldly wise seek to have the biggest organization, the most members, even if they have to have one foot in the world. That's the way they see it, because we have to make it attractive. And after all, God's way and God's truth is certainly not attractive. Brethren, this is a precious jewel that we've been given. We are warned, brethren, that is not godly wisdom to look at the biggest and the best and the brightest and the loudest and those kind of things. That's not godly wisdom. There's a right place to take a stand. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5. There's a right place to take a stand, and there is a wrong place. We read in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Can we see the difference? These men think it's smart to have one foot out there in the world. Be a whole lot like the Protestants. Compete with the Protestants. Have the same functions and the same fun things to do as the Protestants. Let's make the church acceptable to the world. Brethren, God has called each one of us individually to be a part of his church. We are not able to relinquish our free moral agency to another person or agency or organization. Too many people accept an outside dominion over their lives without hesitation, without question. Brethren, you don't get in the kingdom of heaven by going in with a herd mentality. God's not going to come down and take everybody in the church and just usher us all into the kingdom of God. It's not going to work that way. We stand individually before Jesus Christ and give an account for ourselves. You can't have an outside organization making your decisions for you like that. That's not the way to be in the kingdom of God. Too many people accept that outside dominion over their lives without hesitation, without question. And as a result, they're not able to make wise decisions on their own when heresy enters the church. They've been dumbed down not to think. Brethren, we've been warned about putting our trust in men. Blessed is that man that makes the Lord his trust and respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. That's in Psalm 40 in verse 4. Christian maturity demands that we must develop the character to stand for God's pure truth and not yield to anything else. Each Christian must have dominion over his own faith. Let's go to John chapter 16. With a well-informed conscience, brethren, we are responsible to God directly, not through an organization. We answer to God on our knees when we say our prayers. Let's conclude this sermon today on a most promising and encouraging note. When all is said and done, God is with us, so we're not standing alone. Yes, we do take a stand, but we're not alone. God is with us. John 16 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Behold, the hour comes, yes, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone." Jesus' words, "I am not alone because the Father is with me." Brethren, it's the same with you and I. When we take a stand, that is when God is with us. Jesus has assured us, "I will never, never leave you or forsake you." That's Hebrews 13:5. And brethren, I'd like to conclude in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. One last admonition from the Word of God. What do you stand for? Will you take a stand for the truth of God and what is right? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Here's what God says to us. "Watch you. Stand firm. Stand firm in the faith. Live like men. Be strong." Verse 14. "Let everything you do be done in godly love."